So a few years ago, in 2015, there was two famous scientists, Stephen Hawking, who you would have heard of, another guy called Yuri Milner. They started a program called Operation Breakthrough Listen. And it's going to cost hundreds of millions of dollars, and it's going to use the latest and best equipment and technology. And its whole point is to discover life beyond Earth. And that's a big topic, isn't it? And they say, but they think it's one of the biggest and most important questions that we can ever ask. What do you think? I think it is. I think it really is important to know if there's anything beyond Earth and whether it can speak to us, whether we can listen to it. I think Hawking and Milner have got that bit right at least. And they even seem to say other things that are very right. They say that we need to listen. That seems to be right. They also say that it is only when we find life beyond Earth that we will actually begin to know who we truly are. Well, the psalm that Tom read earlier answers this question. We don't need Hawking and Milner. It answers this question and more. It tells us emphatically and clearly that there is life, not only beyond Earth, but beyond the whole universe. And it tells us that this life is not just life, but life itself. It is the source of life. It tells us more. It tells us that this life is personal. We don't call it it. We call it He. And this is God, who the Bible talks about. God who is not just alive, but life itself. This Psalm 19 can be broken up into three sections. As Tom said, told us, verses 6 tell us that God speaks to us through nature. And then verses 7 to 11 tell us that God speaks in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Charles Spurgeon calls these God's two great books, the World Book and the Word Book. And he says that the wisest person is he who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both. And then the psalm has a third section. Verses 12 to 14 tell us what David's response was to these two great books of God and what our response should be to the fact that God speaks loudly and clearly and with great authority in these two books. So our first point is that we must hear God speak in nature. Nature speaks because it speaks the word of the one who created it, not because it has its own voice. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1, and the firmament shows his handiwork, the work of his hands. Here, what that means, the heavens and the firmament, just means the sky and the stars. It's not talking about the place where God lives. It's not talking about heaven. And David is using the sky and the stars as a kind of shorthand for all of nature. It's not that the trees and animals and caterpillars don't speak the same message. They do. It's just that the sky and the stars tend to give us this awesome sense of wonder, don't they? And I'm sure that's probably why David chose them to illustrate what he was saying. When you just see how vast they are. Astronomers are now saying that there's hundreds of billions of galaxies, and each one of those galaxies contain trillions of planets and stars. But it's not just the bigness of the universe, it's also its smallness, you might say. You take the single cell, unseeable by the human eye. Not too long ago, when cells were discovered, scientists thought they'd discovered the basic building block of nature. But they just continue to learn, and they just keep finding out more about just how vast even the single cell is. It just goes down and down and down. They find out that cells are made of molecules, and molecules are made of atoms. Atoms are made of neutrons and protons and electrons. Then they find out that neutrons and protons are made of quarks and leptons. Things so tiny they can't even be seen by microscopes. They can only be known by mathematics. And I've seen computer images of a single cell, and it's just amazing that they look like a vast, complex city lit up. And this is just with the knowledge that scientists have now, and you can be sure that they know nothing, really, compared to what is to be known. But we don't need science to help God speak through the universe. David didn't need it. The universe just speaks, from the largest of the galaxies to its smallest quark or lepton. The universe speaks and declares the glory of God, its creator. And it declares it continually and forcefully in a way that can't be escaped or mistaken. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech about him, and night unto night reveals knowledge about God. The day passes the baton to the night, the night takes up the story, then back to the day, which just continues to declare the reality and the glory of their creator. They can't be cancelled or silenced. We can't stop the night and the day. Nature never stops declaring the glory of its creator. And then in verse 3, we have this strange verse. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It seems to contradict. And our Bibles, our church Bibles, probably are not the best translation that there is. Other translations put it better. One of them says, they have no speech, they use no word, no sound is heard from them. So this really, what it's saying is that the knowledge that nature declares is a knowledge without words. It's a non-verbal knowledge. It is seen and known instinctively. And the other thing is that this applies to every person at all times. Verse 4, their line, which means, their line just means their teaching or their purpose or their business. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There is no one who escapes this knowledge. Not the person in deepest, darkest Africa. Not the baby in the womb. Not the insane person in the mental asylum. God's word to them in nature is known by everyone. Paul says this in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, he says, what may be known of God is obvious to them, to men, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Even his eternal power and Godhead, or divine nature. The absolute fact that God exists is obvious. It's a fool that says there's no God. So then why is there so much foolishness in the world? If it's so obvious that a glorious creator created the universe, why do so many people have so much trouble believing it? Can Paul really be right when he says that it's obvious from nature that men do know that there is a God? Why would men prefer such an absurd theory that this world, as we even with what we know about it, came about by chance, let alone what scientists know about it? It's obvious that it's been created. Well, I have two reasons here. There's probably more, but I have two reasons as to why this is. Firstly, we don't like what nature says about God. The very fact of God is offensive to natural men, because if the world is a creator, then its creator must get to decide what's right and wrong. It's obvious, isn't it? The manufacturer of your car is obviously the best person to tell you the right and wrong way to look after it. And we don't like what nature says about ourselves also. We know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We know it. We know that our consciences are not just the result of a chemical reaction in our brains or the result of social conditioning. Deep down we know it. For instance, we know that homosexuality is wrong. Nature declares it. We know instinctively that men and women should act differently and dress differently. Nature declares it. The Bible tells us these things, but nature also it tells us explicitly that nature tells us. And that murder is wrong, and stealing and dishonouring our parents. Nature tells us that these things are wrong, and we don't have to be told these things in words. And so, because we so easily and even willfully do what we know is wrong, our natural consciences condemn us. Our consciences themselves declare clearly that we deserve for judgment and punishment that our Creator brings upon us when we do wrong. And that's why every mouth will be silent on God's final judgment day. The trouble is that we don't want to know these things. We hear them, but we don't accept them. We choose not to. And that's because we are in rebellion against our Creator and nature's Creator. We desperately want to do whatever it is we want to do. And so we choose to do what Paul says we all do. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "We don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God." And in verse 18, he says, we suppress the truth of nature in an unrighteousness. So when we tell ourselves, or when we hear from others, that God is silent in nature, we are lying to ourselves. It is not because nature is silent about God or that we are deaf to it. It's because we choose to suppress what it says. Let's not be like this and foolishly ignore the voice of God in nature. Rather, let's be like David, King David, and hear it and pay attention to it. There's great benefit and blessing for us if we do that. But before we leave God's book of nature to look at God's word in the scripture, let's notice one more thing about the glory of God in creation. And that is the question, whose glory is it in particular? I mean, we know it's God's glory, it says that, but we also know that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whose voice in particular is speaking in creation? It's Jesus Christ the Son. The Bible tells us that. Hebrews chapter 1, which we read, verse 2 says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And in verse 10, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, he says, to the Son, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So the glory of God that creation declares is more particularly the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made everything that was made. Therefore, it all speaks of him. Its vastness, its complexity, its perfection is all because of him who created it. Take the sun as an example. In verse 5 of Psalm 19, David speaks of the sun as being like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. That's in the morning. It comes out of the bedroom of nighttime and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is glorious. It's amazing. No wonder men have always been tempted to worship. Its glory is so great, we can't even look at it without going blind. And yet, what this psalm is telling us, in and of itself, it is nothing. It has no light of its own. Just like the moon gets its light from the sun gets its light from its creator, from the Son of God. And the sun speaks of its creator, Jesus, his strength, his power, the way he never fails, the way he lights up the world, completely overpowering every other light, the way he warms and gives life and sustains life. And this is why we must never worship creation itself. It's such a temptation in this day and age and in all of human history. We must never worship creation. It is not worthy of our worship, not the natural world nor men. They are not worthy of our worship. We must worship its creator. But there's that question of how do we know that Jesus Christ specifically created the world? Do we get that from nature? We don't. And what about salvation? How, what hope is there for that situation we find ourselves in as condemned by our own consciences? What does nature tell us about how to be saved from God's righteous judgment? It doesn't tell us anything. To know about this brings us to our second point, or the middle part of this psalm. We must hear God speak in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. We need to know so much more than what God has written in the book of nature. We need to know what our problem is, for instance. We will need to learn about sin and its terribleness. We need to learn how sin came into the world. And we will need to know just how hopeless our situation is without salvation, just how powerful sin is, and how hopeless we are without a saviour. And then we need to know whether the God that nature declares so loudly is even the type of God who will come and save us. Whether there is anything that can be done so that rebels can be forgiven and have peace with their Creator. So for these things, we need another word from God. We need God to speak to us in a special, personal way. And this is what he has done in the Scriptures. These verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19, speak about this reality. The whole of Psalm 19 is called a hymn to God's word by some people. They speak about the reality that God has spoken to us in this special personal way, in a way that uses words, not just instinct. First thing we could notice is that when King David speaks of the glory of God that nature reveals, he uses the word God in verse 1. He's using the general word for God, the word that all men use when they think and talk about God. But when it comes to what God reveals to us in Holy Scripture, it's interesting, in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he uses another word. He uses the Lord. And that's a different word with a different meaning. This is the name of God that can or should be used by the people that God has personally revealed himself to. It's the name of God that may be used by those who know him as their Saviour. But let's look at what King David says about the book of God's word, the Bible. We don't have time to go through these wonderful verses in detail and all the wonderful things it says about it, but briefly. Firstly, we see that David uses six different words for the word of God in Scripture. He calls it law, testimony, statute, commandments, fear, and judgment. Among other things, this shows that to us that God's word in Holy Scripture is comprehensive and it covers all aspects of communication. And then we see that for each one of these aspects of God's word, the psalmist gives us an adjective, a describing word. Then he also gives us the effect that God's word has, God's word in the Bible has on those who hear it and believe it. Verse 7, the Lord's law is perfect. So there's nothing left out of God's saving word to men. It also would mean that we can't add to it, we can't take away from it, it's complete. We see that it converts the soul. We see that it's effective. It is able to bring real change to men, to families, to nations, to history. In fact, in the original language, in Hebrew, the word converts actually means to bring what is dead back to life. Then we see the Lord's testimony is sure. God testifies, swears, you might say. No ifs or buts or maybes. God's word is positive, infallible, absolutely reliable. And then we see it makes for simple wise. It gives knowledge to those who need it, to the ignorant. Verse 8, the Lord's statutes are right. Spurgeon says, as the doctor gives the right medicine and the counsellor the right advice, so does God's word. It is exactly what we need. It is tailor-made for us. Verse 8 again, it rejoices the heart. And you might notice the progress here. We've seen that it converts and changes, then it makes wise, and then it brings happiness. God's commandment, the Lord's commandment, is pure. It is undefiled and unpolluted by sin. No hidden motives, hidden agendas. It is pure. And it enlightens the eyes. God's pure word washes away darkness and heals blindness. It brings light so that we can see other things. Just like the sun, we can't look at it directly, but in its power, we can see everything else that we need to see. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. So here David talks about an effect of God's word, is to create a healthy, trusting fear, and so it sanctifies the heart and draws us to God, and so it drives out the dirt and filth in us. It endures forever. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we see that the Lord's judgments are true and righteous altogether. We can't question them. They stand and endure, whatever we may think, whatever man may think of them or say about them. Did you get a sense of just how clear and specific God's revelation in his word book is compared to his world book, his book of nature? How it is complete and powerful and effective. How it is able to give hope and good news compared to the condemnation that God's book of nature brings. Then also we see just how lovely and desirable it is. Look at how David describes this feature of God's word in verse 10. It's more to be desired, or God's words are more to be desired, are they, than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. He's saying that God's personal saving word to us is far greater than the best that this life has to offer. Better than money and food. Those two great obsessions of mankind. And not just any money either, but much fine gold. And not just any food, but honey. You could say that God's word is better than the greatest security available in this life and the most intense pleasure of this life. David saw this. May we be like David and also see this, and in how he loved God's word to him in Holy Scripture. May we not be deaf and blind to it. But again, before we leave this section, can we ask if there is a focus point to Scripture as a whole? Or is it just a collection of good and pure and godly sayings? Does it have a big point? Or, to put it another way, is it talking about a person? Who is the Bible all about? Well, the Bible itself answers this question. Jesus answers this question in Luke 24, verse 27. This is after he'd risen again and his disciples were confused. He came and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's in verse 27. And in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The Bible testifies in so many ways, in so many powerful ways, explicit and also more implicit, that Jesus is the goal and the point of all Scripture. But then we read it before, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed all heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. It says that God has spoken through many different men about many different things and in many different ways, but that every word of these ways in which he has spoken, every method of communication that he's used, have one great point and one great purpose, and that is to speak and to witness to that great, central, preeminent, towering word in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the point of all scripture. He's the reason for its glory and greatness. He's the reason for its power and effectiveness. He's the reason for its perfection, for its sureness, for its durability. He's the reason for its purity, because he is all these things. He's the reason it gives joy and knowledge and life. He is the reason that that God's word in the scriptures bring far more security and pleasure than the best that this world can offer. God's saving word in Holy Scripture is all about him. So thirdly, we come to the final part of a psalm, and we see that a response is demanded to God's word. God doesn't just speak, he speaks to us, and he speaks for a reason, and he demands a response. Just like David responded, we must respond too. And we see with David that as he sits, or found himself sitting under the light of God's word in the book of nature and in the book of scripture, he learns things about God and he learns things about himself, and we see how he responds. First thing we notice is that he finds that he needs salvation. He learns about sin. He learns about two types of sin. Firstly, there's what he calls secret sin, and he asks to be made clean, to be washed from it. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. There is a type of sin that we just can't understand, the secret sin, the sin and the filthiness that just belongs to us just because of who we are, just because of being born as a child of Adam and into this world. We inherited it. We often can't put our finger on it, but we don't like it, do we? We realise that it clings to us. It's awful. And we long to be washed from this unknown sense of sin, or ununderstood sense of sin and cleanness. But then there's another type of sin, which David talks about, and that's the blatant, willful sin that we fully know is sin. The sin that we're able to fully identify and name. And yet, although we know it's hateful to God and offensive to God, many times we even know why, and yet we go ahead and do it anyway. And David calls these presumptuous sins, or willful sins, you might say. And for this he asks that they no longer rule over him. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion or power over me. This willful sin is what we actually decide to commit. But you might say, if they come from a decision, then why can't we decide not to do it? Why does he say that sin has dominion over him? Surely if they're an act of the will, a decision, why couldn't we just decide not to commit them? Well, there it is. The horror of sin, the slavery, the power of sin. As Paul says in Romans, when you offer yourself to sin, you are the slave of sin. What a terrible situation. No wonder. What a terrible situation the Word of God exposes. No wonder men draw back from it. And that's what God's Word does. Its purity, its light, its cleanness exposes the darkness and filthiness of our hearts, and also the terror of its power, of sin's power. And so David realizes that he needs a saviour. He doesn't have the power. He's under sin's power. He needs a saviour to deliver him. from the dominion of sin. Let it not have dominion over me. And I ask you, is this what you want also? Do you want to be free from sin? Do you want to be blameless and innocent? David wanted this. Verse 13, then I shall be blameless. When you deliver me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of a great transgression. Then we see that he wants even more. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. He knows he's not blameless. He knows he's not innocent. He knows even that his words and thoughts are not acceptable to God. And we know this too. We really do. What hope is there for him and for us? Well, the answer's there in the last line of his psalm. God is our only hope. And so David cries out for a saviour after saying, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He is asking this of the Lord. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May David's prayer be our prayer. May we too cry out for our strong redeemer. We need a redeemer. A redeemer. That special kind of saviour that sets us free from sin in the future at the same time as paying the price for all our sin in the past. And our redeemer is Jesus. Only he can redeem us. Words alone can't save us. Even God's words to us in the Holy Scripture. It is possible to be deceived into thinking that they can save us if we just love them enough, or just read them enough, just meditated upon them enough, just obeyed them. But we're not able to do this. Even when we are born again, there's that sin that remains in us, that stains everything we think and say and do. So for us, the Word of God, as they are printed in the book called the Bible, cannot save us by themselves. They don't have that power. The power of the Holy Scriptures only comes from the one who they speak about. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, to the religious people, those who loved God's word to them, those who studied it, many of them would have known it by memory from a young age, 12 years of age. You search for scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Only Jesus can save. There are many reasons for this. But one of the reasons is that he really and truly did keep God's word. More than just obeying it, he loved it. King David loved God's word. There's no doubt about it. You see it in his psalms, in his writings. But he knew that he did not love it perfectly, and he knew that he did not obey it. He'd experienced the power that sin had over him and how this led him to depart from God's ways and led him to know that he needed a redeemer. So when we look at Psalm 19, which is that psalm, that other psalm which just exalts God's word and God's law. We see words like, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day, every day. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Who is it that's talking here? We know it's not David, at least in any perfect way. He did not restrain his feet from every evil way. He did depart from God's judgments. This is Jesus speaking. As Chris explained last week, there are in all the Psalms, but in certain Psalms, it's like the original author, the human author, just disappears. And we just know that it's someone else. We know it's Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. Oh, how I love your law. He loved God's word. It was his meditation. He thought about it every minute of the day. It guided his life. He never departed from it. He obeyed everything in it, even the tiniest detail. So he did not need to be redeemed for himself. He was blameless. He was innocent. He was never under the power of sin. Everything he thought, everything he spoke, everything he did was perfect and pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. So this makes Jesus the only one able to be our Redeemer. Therefore, that's who David is praying to. Because he is our Redeemer. He did that by paying for our sin in himself, in his body. He is able to set us free from the power of sin, and he is able, as we believe in him by faith and as we partake in his nature, he is able to make us blameless and innocent and acceptable in God's sight if we trust him to do this. That's what I want to leave with you. It's wonderful, it's important to see just how, to see God's glory in nature. It's wonderful and even more important to see God's glory and power and greatness in the Holy Scriptures. But it's even more important to trust Jesus as our strength and redeemer and to call on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray again, Lord, that you would open our eyes to your glory, to the glory of your salvation, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love your law. May we love the Lord Jesus. May we worship him. And may we trust him that we may be saved. In his name, amen.